Take your Bibles this morning and open up to Mark chapter 6. And our passage this morning is verses 7 through 13. And I have to admit, when I was studying this passage first last week, I kept reading this over and over and over again, and I kept thinking, well, we've been talking a lot about witnessing and the gospel and different things, and I didn't think we needed to keep hammering what the witnessing responsibilities of the church are every week. And as I began to read that passage more and more and more, I began to see, you know what? There's a lot of principles in this passage about unity. And so that is going to be our topic today. And we've asked the Lord's blessing on our service, so I won't spend more time in prayer. So I'll just begin here. In the fundamental Christian circles, there's some words that probably raise eyebrows a little more so than other things. Potentially sticky topics, we might call them. And I think unity is one of those topics, or one of those words. Perhaps it is especially so in an era when hosts of civil rights activists and liberal politicians call everyone to come together in tolerance and the setting aside of differences. And within the church, we again see that same philosophy in the form of ecumenism, or setting aside doctrinal differences so that we can unite on a common ground or a common belief. But I do believe this trend will ultimately prove the destruction of society and the corruption of the church. I think we've seen that. As moral lines are covered up or forgotten, chaos ensues, destruction ensues, because it's ultimately rejecting truth. But there is a unity that is taught, and not only taught, but demanded in God's Word. It's a unity that is critical to the function, or the proper functioning, of the church and its mission. And so it is that unity that I want to promote today. How exactly does biblical unity look? So we're going to get into this. We're going to answer it with four different spheres in which it functions. First, we see that God teaches Christian unity in terms of individual relationships. And so in verse 7, we come on this first topic, or assigned partners. That's what I called this first point. And we read this. It says, "And he called unto him the 12, and he began to send them by two and two, and he gave them power over unclean spirits." Okay, we're going to read this one more time, because we're going to spend the first, probably half of our sermon in this verse today. So let's look at this one more time. "And he called unto him the 12, and he began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits." As we dig into that, the first thing we notice is that Jesus has called unto him the 12 disciples. And there's nothing big on the surface there, but we begin to think back on who these 12 men are, and we have 12 men with different backgrounds. We have fishermen, we have tax collectors, we probably have a few carpenters that were half-brothers of Jesus, and maybe a few others. Thomas, and we have Philip, the very religious, astute person who Jesus found by the fig tree, and so forth. So different kinds of backgrounds, and yet all of these men are united under one leader, Jesus. He's called them unto him. In chapter 3, verse 14, we saw how he ordained these 12 men to be with him in order that he might send them forth to preach. And these men were all faithful and loyal disciples. I believe even Judas at this point was probably loyal. They were faithful, loyal disciples who essentially lived with Jesus and did everything that he bid them to. We might call this unity under a common leader. And in the same way, the church is united now under the same leader. And we too should do all that our Savior bids us to do. Now, a human leader, he can change his mind. He can give contradicting commandments. We can see even in our tax code given by our government that there's contradictions upon contradictions upon contradictions. And you can find loopholes around different taxes and all these things. So you never really know what's going on. But with God, there is no variableness and there is no shadow of turning. James 1:17. So we can be assured that our unity under a common leader is a true unity. God will not command one person to do something that is contrary to his word and another person something else. It doesn't happen. We can be assured there is unity because of a common leader. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 5 says that we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And we're going to refer to that verse a few more times today. One Lord. Not two, not three, one. One set of orders that do not contradict. So I can be assured that when I read something in Scripture and God says, do this, this is commanded, that my neighbor over here, a Christian across the road, he's not going to read Scripture and have another commandment that he comes across and they contradict. It doesn't work that way. There might be different applications of certain commandments, but there will never be contradicting commands in Scripture. And the baptism refers to the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit in every believer. And so as if uniting under Christ, the common leader, is not enough, it leads us to consider the unifying relationship of the Spirit in the church, the ever-present help in time of need. Look again at Mark chapter 6, verse 7. It says, he called unto him the 12, and he began to send them forth by two and two, and he gave them power. Okay? You see the Spirit in that verse? He calls them to himself, he begins to send them forth by two and two, and he gives them power over the unclean spirits. What kind of power? Power to heal. We look down further in verse 13. They cast out many devils. They anointed oil, many that were sick, and healed them. And Matthew and Luke also talk about this passage. Power to raise the dead, Matthew even says. All sorts of power. Where did that power come from? Well, it sounds to me like that is the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ was on earth operating under the power and the authority of the Holy Spirit, and he gives that same power to his disciples. They had no power of themselves to do those miracles. And even Christ says he did not do things of his own. He did it with the Spirit. That's why the Pharisees were so harshly talked to by Jesus when they attributed the works of the Holy Spirit to Satan, saying, "Jesus, you do these works by Beelzebub." He says, "No, you don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. I do these works by the power of the Spirit." So this power that Jesus gives is the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's go to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and I want to just compare that to another time that Jesus promises power. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Just before Jesus' ascension, and he says, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." But they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. So we're talking about the Holy Spirit here when Jesus gives them power. And now, since every believer is also indwelt by that same Spirit at the moment of salvation, what might be the impact of that spiritual unity upon the church? There's a unifying element here. We have the same head, the same Lord, the same leader, Jesus Christ. We also have the same Spirit indwelling every believer. Well, first of all, the Spirit will immediately bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, Romans chapter 8, verse 16. And ultimately, that Spirit will conform each one to the image of Christ, Romans chapter 8, verse 29. So the same Spirit which indwells every believer is accomplishing the same thing, the same goal in every believer. But in the process of conforming each believer, there should naturally be a common fruit, should there not? The same Spirit produces similar fruit in every believer, as well as a common pattern of rejected lifestyles. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. I just want to look at a few examples of this. Galatians chapter 5, going down to verse 22. Galatians 5:22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." So there we have the positive fruit of the Spirit. And it says in verse 24, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." So it sounds to me like there should be a common fruit or a common pattern within everyone who is indwelt by the Spirit. That's a unifying factor of the church, the Spirit and its fruits. Go back to Mark. We begin to see a third aspect of unity in our relationships topic here. First, there is the relationship of each believer to the head. Then there is the relationship of each believer to the indwelling Spirit. And now we begin to see a relational unity between the disciples themselves. Because verse 7 says, "He called them to himself." He gave them power. He gave them the Holy Spirit. But what else did he do in verse 7? he began to send them forth by two and two. That means those believers, those disciples, were to work together, were they not? They were sent forth two by two. This means that though each had different personalities and strengths, they were to work and to minister together. That's a very small sampling. There's 12 men here. And yet the church is composed of thousands, perhaps millions of believers. Hundreds of millions, perhaps, if we add up the body from the beginning of the church all the way to the end. Millions upon millions of people who are to work together. The New Testament refers to the church as the body of Christ. And what that means is that while each member may be gifted in different ways, remember the passage that talks about the smelling and the hearing and the seeing? They each have different responsibilities or functions within the church. But they all have one purpose. To serve the head. To do whatever the head asks it to do. And just as in our human bodies, the brain sends out brain signals, impulses, and the body, if it's working correctly, is supposed to respond the way the brain wishes it to. When we have a damaged part, such as a nerve or a spinal issue, sometimes there's paralysis. It doesn't respond. That's a problem. And you can imagine that type of a problem in the great body of the Church of Christ. If the head sends out instructions, and the instructions never get responded to, things are going wrong. Let's look quickly at Ephesians chapter 4. Let's see a few verses here. Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 3. This is that passage I said we'd refer to a few times today. Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Okay, so part of that unity as the body of Christ means living together in peace. Not bickering and fighting amongst each other. For there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling. We don't have one body over here and another body over here. It's not Siamese twins. You have one body. They work together. Verse 11 says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So there's two reasons gifts are given to the church, to the body. For evangelism and for internal edification. To grow and to build up. To grow and to build up. Once again, that's kind of the two major functions of a body, isn't it? You eat food so that you don't starve to death, so that your body grows, and also so that your cells restore, because they die and fall apart over time. So God's given gifts to the church. I jump down to verse 16. From whom the whole body, and when he says from whom, talking about Christ, the head, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, making the making increase of the body. There's the growing, and unto the edifying of itself in love. That's the restoration, the building up. The two aspects. Many different members, but one purpose, to serve the head. So the church, to recap this point here, is a body united by a common head, Christ, united by a common supply, the Spirit, and united by an interdependent membership, the individual believers. But I want to step back now and just take a look at that power, the supply of the Spirit, one more time, because the Spirit also adds another dimension of unity that is critical for our understanding. This is Christian unity because of conflict. Okay? Our first sphere was Christian unity because of relationships. And now we're going to look at Christian unity because of conflict. And let's go back to verse 7 again. We're going to review that again. In our first point, we talked about unity because of the Spirit indwelling every true believer and ultimately conforming each one to the image of Christ. But that truth has a practical outworking. In verse 6, in the power that Jesus gives, we also see a hidden warning. Jesus says in verse 7, He gave them power over unclean spirits. Rather than just skipping over that lightly, because we've already seen a physical possession in Scripture, very graphically in chapter 5 with a man that was possessed with the legion. We've seen possession so far in Matthew or Mark. It's nothing new. So we could just assume that's what he's talking about. Possession. Power to cast out devils out of those who are possessed. But I think it's more than that. I think Jesus is essentially giving them a warning or telling them that they should expect spiritual resistance. To give them power over the spirits, the evil spirits, means that he knows the spirits will be against them. He is warning them that they were vulnerable to Satan's attacks at any time. So whether it was in happening across a person possessed of a devil, or happening in the form of temptation, they were susceptible to Satan's attacks. And I want to put this in perspective. So let's just name a few of Satan's methods. What did he do in the Garden of Eden? He tempted Eve to what? To doubt God. To doubt God's word. He put questions into her mind concerning what God actually meant. Remember, we talked about that a couple weeks ago with Abby's father here. So Satan will cause us to be tempted to doubt God. Matthew chapter 4 verse 3 refers to Satan as the tempter. That was when Jesus was brought up into the high mountain and showed the glories of the world and all these things. Satan is called the tempter. He will tempt us to commit sin. Remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They sold their piece of land. And they brought the money to Peter and the apostles. And instead of telling the truth about what they had done, they said, well, we are giving the entire price of the land to the church. They were looking for glory. and they were lying to the Holy Spirit. So Satan will tempt us with glory that rightly belongs to God. That could have been a big issue for the disciples, with the power and authority to heal and to cast out devils and to even raise the dead. They might be tempted to say, look what I can do. And number four, he also tempts us to rely on our own strengths and abilities. He tempts us with our self-effort, our works. On Wednesday night with the youth group, we spent a time starting looking at the creation of the spiritual realm, the angels that God created. And we were trying to put it in perspective on how easy it is for Satan to attack every person on this world. Because there's a verse in Revelation that talks about there being 10,000 times 10,000 angels and thousands of thousands. And that's talking about good angels. So we have thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of angels. And yet, Satan took a third of the host of heaven with him, did he not? I think Satan has enough angels to devote one to each person in this world if he wants to. So we can expect Satan's attacks at any time. None of us are secure from that, other than that we can rely on Christ to protect us. So along with this warning that Jesus gives, there is that helpful reminder of the Spirit, though. The power that the Spirit gave to them. Because the local church is united through this indwelling Spirit, it is also united in its war against Satan. Let's look at two different passages. The first one is 2 Corinthians. Chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Paul says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation." Why? That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Verse 5, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. For whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation." And we could even go on in that passage, but you get the point. We have the Spirit to comfort us, to give us strength in our weaknesses, in order that we can help those who go through the same struggles, the same tribulations, the same sorrows. So we're united in our conflicts, in our war against Satan. Same spirit, same conflict. Also look at Galatians chapter 6. We know that Satan will never get ultimate victory over the believer, but he may win individual battles. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3 says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Satan may win individual battles, but he has never lost or won the war. We can restore those who have fallen in the spirit of meekness because we are united in Christ. Christ wants restoration. We should seek restoration as well. Bear each other's burdens. So the church is united in both its relationships and its conflicts. But now let's move on to the remainder of the passage. And first let's look at verses 8 through 11. Here we see unity in the sphere of promises and commandments. And we'll see this in Jesus' instructions concerning appropriate provisions for the disciples' journey. Let's just read these verses and see what Jesus instructs them to bring along their way. And going back to Mark chapter 6. Mark 6, beginning at verse 8. And Jesus commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money for their purse, but be shod with sandals, and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, in what place soever you enter into a house, there abide till you depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when you depart thence, shake off the dust from under your feet for a testimony against them. For verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So Jesus says, I want you to bring a staff, I want you to bring a pair of sandals, and I want you to bring one set of clothing. No extra coats, no two sandals, not two staves, just one of those. Well, that kind of seems like a small amount of supplies for that type of a journey. They're going to be traveling about the countryside, preaching and teaching, and yet they're only to bring a pair of clothing, a pair of shoes, and a walking stick. That's it. Kind of seems a little foolish, don't you think? Maybe, have you ever researched into the gold rushes? Studied the Klondike and the Yukon? In the years, I think, 1886 to 1889, 100,000 gold rush prospectors made their way from Northern California up into the Yukon. But for every prospector traveling to that gold discovery, the Canadian Border Patrol required them to bring a year's supply with them of food and everything they might need. That was required. They would not let them cross the border without it. And I looked and saw a whole big list of items that were required. And this is just a few of them. But they were to bring 200 pounds of bacon, 400 pounds of flour, 50 pounds of oatmeal, 100 pounds of sugar, 3 pairs of snag-proof rubber boots, 4 heavy woolen overshirts, 2 pairs of heavy woolen blankets, and much, much, much more. Their supplies would sometimes weigh in the tons, and they would have to make 5-mile stages of their journey, and they would have to go back and forth about 5 to 15 times each. If it was a one person going up by himself, he'd probably have to make that trip 15 times for each stage of his journey. They estimated it would take 25,000 miles altogether for one man to go that distance if you calculate every back and forth step of that journey. That's a lot of supplies. They were prepared. And yet, you know, only 30,000 of those prospectors ever even made it to the Yukon. The rest had to turn back because of starvation or cold. And yet here's Jesus, and he's sending his disciples out on this lengthy journey with a lot of traveling to do and a lot of food that'll be needed, and they aren't even supposed to take money or food or extra clothes or anything. A scrip that talked about, that's just a kind of like a knapsack or a little case that they would store their extra provisions or their money in. Well, I believe, first of all, Jesus wants them to trust that God will provide if it is His work. I wrote down, I thought it was George Mueller, and I was talking to Abby last night, and I don't think it was George Mueller, but Hudson Taylor, who said, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. If it's God's job, He's called you to do it, He's going to supply your needs. Even if it doesn't look like it will happen. God sent them out, an exercise of faith. You don't have anything with you, but all your needs will be met. That's going to take a little bit of faith. Let's look at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 16. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentiful. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have much good laid up for many years. Take thine ease and eat and drink and be merry. But God said to him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. And you know, really, we could keep reading all the way through verse 30. And Jesus says, back in 29, he says, and seek not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knows that you have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. God wanted his disciples to seek to do his will and to let him worry about the supply of their needs. And 2 Peter 1:3 also tells us that God has provided all things pertaining to life and godliness for the believer. That seems like a promise that's pretty universal to the church, don't you think? That if God has given us a commandment, even if it seems unrealistic, He will provide. But I do want to clarify that this promise of provision in the Lord's work, while universal, those specific instructions are not. Because there's actually quite a lot of passages that talk about saving and about being prepared for the future. That's not what we're saying here. We're saying the promise is universal. That if God says it, you can trust it. God will provide. There's actually entire denominations and groups who base their doctrine and practices on these passages. And they make errors like we have seen in the Catholic Church in the past, thinking that being poor is spiritual. Asceticism and different things like that. One man who spent 15 years on a a pedestal out in the wilderness, thinking that was being spiritual. There's errors when we misinterpret Scripture like that. So we go on. We notice the continued instruction the disciples have regarding overnight housing here. And to understand this fully, you'd have to go and study Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 15, the parallel passage. We won't turn there today, but you can write that and study it yourself. But they were to give their peace to those who were found worthy. Into whatever city or house they entered, if it was found worthy, they were to give it their peace and to stay there. And to be found worthy meant that they accepted and believed their message. They willingly received the disciples. And those who were not found worthy, they were the ones who rejected them and did not receive their message. And those were the ones they were to shake the dust off their feet for. But you notice, those who were found worthy, they weren't required to immediately start following the disciples and carrying only one staff and one set of clothing and one pair of shoes. They weren't given the command that these disciples were. This was specific. So we see in the same way the church is united in both its promises and its commands, though individual responsibilities may vary. And so we ask, how does this work out practically? So let's just think, oh, we have a traveling missionary that comes to Henderson, Nebraska. And after hearing him, his message is true. He's preaching the gospel faithfully and accurately. And that's what God has called him to do, to travel from town to town preaching. We may not be called to do that. We might be called to stay here in Henderson and to live and to work our jobs and to influence our community and our neighbors. But we are still united as part of the church of God. And we can show that by housing that missionary. We can feed him, give him a place to stay so long as he might need to be here. We're united in our promise of provision. God will provide our needs just as God may provide his needs through us. We're also united in the commands that God gives us to spread the gospel. He is commanded to go from town to town. We are commanded to do it here. But we are united. This leads us to our final sphere of unity this morning, maybe the most difficult to define. The sphere of unity in our doctrine. And I just really want to encourage you to think and to wrestle with these thoughts today. Because I may kind of sound a little bit controversial here, and I'm not trying to, but I just want to cause us to think. First and foremost, we must be united in the gospel that we preach. The message. Look down at verse 12. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. These 12 men going from town to town preaching the gospel. It's the same gospel of repentance, the gospel of the kingdom that John the Baptist preached. It's the same that Jesus has been preaching, and we've mentioned that on several occasions. It was a proclamation that the Messiah had come, and that it was Jesus Christ. We, as the church, also preach Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the foundation and the head of the church. He is the purchaser and the protector of the bride, the church. He alone died, and He alone rose again. His is the only name given among men whereby we must be saved. If there is any disunity or difference in teaching on Jesus Christ, there cannot be unity, period. And I want to show you why. Get your Bibles and be prepared to flip to about four or five different passages here. We'll go first to 2 John chapter 1. 2 John, I guess there's only one chapter here, but verse 9. On Esort it says it's chapter 1. So, 2 John verse 9. Whoever transgresseth and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. That's all it says. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. If you don't have Christ right, you don't have the Son. There is no life apart from Christ. Go to 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. 1 John verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 3. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. If the doctrine of Christ and His incarnation is wrong, it is not of God. There cannot and must not be unity. It says it's the spirit of Antichrist. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 through 7. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is only one way to God, through Christ, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ, and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Christ is central to Paul's message. He is the only way to God. If someone teaches a way to God apart from Jesus Christ, we cannot have unity with that person. There is no unity. Because the head's wrong, the spirit's wrong, and the relationships cannot be there. Finally, Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Again, the same point there. And so from these and other passages, we gather that we cannot be united when the doctrines of Christ and the gospel are wrong. That is the ultimate line which we cannot and must not cross. That's why we do not fellowship with many other churches. Because from these passages, they are not the true church of Jesus Christ. That's not saying there may not be individuals within them who know Jesus as their Savior. But we cannot fellowship with those bodies. And so what about the rest of our doctrines of the faith? Is there room for differences in specific doctrines? Again, this is where I'm probably going to get a little controversial here. There is one spirit, one faith, one baptism. In other words, there's one body of doctrine. There's not multiple. So no, There is no room for multiple doctrines in the faith of Christ. But having said that, I want to propose a scenario to you. Two godly men desire to study the Word, to learn from it, and to apply it in their lives. They each come to a passage of Scripture and prayerfully study it. They come to different conclusions and begin to live accordingly. And I just want to use an example, hopefully one that won't cause offense or anything. But some believe that because God created the earth in 6 days and rested on the Sabbath, that the Sabbath is a principle and not just something in the law. And so they do not work at all on Sundays, period. Some do not believe that is so. And so one or both of those men who would study that passage or principle in Scripture would be wrong. And so I ask you, should they break their fellowship because they do not agree? Should they avoid each other's company lest one be tempted to conform to the other? And perhaps the bigger question, which one was led by the Spirit? Now I want you to take that same scenario and imagine doctrinal differences to be any number of things. The doctrine of election, views on alcohol, the belief concerning speaking in tongues. Can there be unity now? Remember, I want you to get to thinking about this, because it's a big issue. And I believe at this point we must return to the central doctrine of Christianity. And this is where the rubber meets the road. If one knows Jesus Christ as his Savior, then I propose to you that despite any other doctrinal differences, there already is unity because you are both in the body of Christ, the church. Okay? Now, clarify, that doesn't mean that both doctrines are true. There is still only one doctrine. Someone's wrong. But if you are both saved, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're part of the same head, you're part of the same Spirit. There is spiritual unity whether you like it or not. Now, there may not be fellowship all the time. While there may be spiritual unity, there may not always be spiritual fellowship. Because doctrine always affects practice. That's why believers in a liberal church, it is very, very hard to do anything with them. Because our mindsets are completely different. And while they may be saved, they may be on their way to heaven, and we are united in Christ, that does not mean we should ever think that we must be united in our fellowship. Okay? And I want to also differentiate this between fellowship as a church body, like a local church, and fellowship with individuals. Because there's different levels of maturity among the body as well. And while one person may be mature enough to fellowship and get along with someone who believes differently, if you start to fellowship as an entire church congregation, then the members of the church who are not mature can be led astray. And that is why we cannot have fellowship as a local congregation with churches who differ on other doctrines like that. So I hope you begin to see what I mean here. We're united in Christ if we know Christ. But fellowship is a touchy issue. And I want to leave that with you and your study of Scripture to decide who I can and cannot fellowship with as a believer. We know there cannot be fellowship, period, when Christ is not preached and the gospel is not preached. But the other doctrines are important. And there is only one correct doctrine. Though we are all sinful people who make mistakes. And in the end, we need to let that person be taught of the Holy Spirit. And ultimately, he will be conformed to the image of Christ, just like you, just like me. And I want to close today by reminding us that the disciples had a testimony. They cast out many devils, anointed many with oil that were sick, and healed them. The works of the Spirit accompanied them. And a true believer, depending, doesn't matter as much on specific issues doctrinally. If they are walking with the Lord and learning from His Word and submissive to His Word, fruit will show. Matthew chapter 7, verses 5 through 18. And I'll leave that passage with you. Well, for sake of time, we're going to close right there. And if you'll stand with me, let's go to hymn number 131, The Church's One Foundation. Apologize for keeping you over just a few minutes this morning.